This past week, we hosted a preaching workshop here at the church for about 70 pastors and those who regularly do teaching in local churches from around New England. So we had pastors from Maine, New Hampshire, Vermont, Massachusetts, Connecticut, Rhode Island, Virginia, a couple of stragglers from even Alabama and Texas who somehow found their way for the week as well. And so I want to, on their behalf, extend their thanks to you. Some of you who volunteered this week to come and serve and help provide meals. And through your giving, our church was able to contribute several thousand dollars to help feed the folks who were here and to provide that just as a way of blessing the work in New England. And so thank you for your part of that. Also, a similar event happens this Friday and Saturday as we have our men's conference, which, like our women's conference last year, is not only for our church, but it's multiple churches in the city who are partnering together for this event to provide it. And so Friday evening and Saturday until mid-afternoon, guys will be gathered with speaker, author, Professor Ed Welch, who will be here. Ed, who's written much on the topic of anger. Now, we don't think only men struggle with anger. That's not what we're saying, but we are thinking about anger as men together. And so we'd love for you to join us, guys, as a part of that. If money's an issue, don't let that be. We'd love for you to come without any cost to you. If you have friends you'd like to invite, we'd love for you to bring them as well as a part of that. And so that's coming up this Friday. If I can get a couple of quick volunteers also who know how to lower the blinds because the sun has come out from behind the clouds. It's going to be a long 2-hour sermon if you have to, actually not a 2-hour sermon, but it's going to feel like 2 hours if you have to sit in the sun for these next few minutes. In the glove compartment of my car, in my glove compartment, it's underneath extra napkins and perhaps a parking ticket or two. There's a book in my glove compartment. And this book is a book, the owner's manual, that honestly, we rarely read. I mean, likely this afternoon, you're not gonna go home and think, you know what, I saw some leisurely Sunday afternoon reading. I think I'll break out the owner's manual and read that. No, it's a book that we rarely look to, that we're not very interested in, except when all of a sudden the warning light in your car comes on. Or if you have a newer car and a code pops up, and so you're wondering, what does that light mean? How serious is that code? If you're like me, you're wondering, what will happen if I ignore it and put it off? And so you open up the owner's manual and it tells you, is the problem big or is it small? Now, this manual also potentially helps you by telling you about something called preventative maintenance. These are some things that you could do to your car. Change the oil, change the filters, a number of things that will help your car run longer. Keep it running well if you follow this recommended preventative maintenance. So most of the year, this book is of little interest, but occasionally this book is of great value. Its instructions to us are extremely important at times. And if we ignore them at those times, it can be very, very costly. And the same is true with portions of the Bible. At first glance, we may look at them and think they have very little relevance to our lives today. You know, what does that have to do with me and Boston this week? But there are times when these instructions similarly become extremely important. And ignoring them can be very, very costly. And today, together, we want to explore some of those words. That if you just happen to be reading through the Bible and you came to this portion, you might be tempted just to skip right over them. Or you might just read them and give little thought to them. But friends, we'll see this too is God's wisdom for us. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Today we'll pick it up in verse 17. 1 Timothy 5, beginning in verse 17, you'll find it on page 993 in the Bibles we provided near you, page 993. I encourage you to open up a copy of the Bible just so you can see the text in front of you today. You can see exactly where I'm drawing these thoughts from. If you're newer to reading the Bible, we'll be in chapter 5, so it's a big number 5. As the larger number is the chapter number, the smaller numbers are the verse numbers. We'll begin in verse 17. And if you don't own a copy of the Bible yourself, we as a church would love to give you one. At the back of the room, there's an information table. On your way out today, you could grab one of those Bibles and take it with you as our gift to you today. Now today, we're continuing our series in the book of 1 Timothy that we've been calling Life Together in the Household of God. How are we to live together as this new family that Jesus Christ has brought about? So let's look, verse 17 and following. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. We see in the Bible again and again that it's God's design for Christians not to go it alone, not to live in isolation from other Christians and from the church, but to be brought together in a local church. And what we find in 1 Timothy is instructions for us as we do that. So it may be as you live as a part of this church, Hope Fellowship Church, for decades to come, or also, friends, these instructions will be fruitful to you if in the future you move to another city and you need to find another church. And you think to yourself, what are the things I should look for? How might I try to find a church that's striving to live within God's good design? Friends, these instructions today help us to see within the church how we're to think about the elders, the shepherds that God has given to us in the church. And we'll see that under three aspects of relating to these shepherds. We'll see first how we're to honor them appropriately. Second, we'll see that we're to correct them carefully. And then third, we're to select them wisely. So first, honor them appropriately in verse 17 and 18. We've already seen in this letter how in God's design for the church, there are certain roles that he set up. We might call them offices in the church. And one of those offices is the role of elder. We saw previously in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, the qualifications for those who might serve as an elder. In the New Testament, we see these referred to as elders, as those who are given the role of shepherding, of overseeing, of teaching the local congregation. And we also see consistently in the New Testament that there is to be a plurality of these elders. Not just one, more than one. Now, we're never given a specific number, but a plurality carrying out this role of shepherding, overseeing, teaching, loving the flock. And Paul now turns to instruct Timothy and all the church and all churches how they are to relate well to the elders in their congregation. So Paul says in verse 17, look down at verse 17. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now the idea of rule here is the role of shepherding oversight. In the local church, we understand that there are members in the church who they entrust this authority to give shepherding oversight to these elders, this plurality of elders. And so Paul says, let these elders be considered worthy of double honor. Now the sense of this is likely not that they're to receive twice as much honor, but they are to be shown honor in at least two different ways. He goes on to say, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, as we saw in the qualifications, all elders, one of the requirements of an elder is one who is able to teach. Now, by that, we don't mean someone who has to be able to preach in a gathering like this, but every elder must have a solid grasp of biblical doctrine. Let's be able to teach others, that may be in a one-on-one setting, in a smaller group, teaching a class, and then some of them will labor also in preaching and teaching like this. But what does this honor look like? One element of this honor is respect. A respect for those whom the Lord has brought to the church to serve in this role. And this respect is to be shown to all the elders. Certainly to those who preach and teach, but to all the elders, all the shepherds of the congregation, there is to be this respect given. So Paul is saying, this is what a healthy church has. It has shepherds who are diligently, sacrificially caring for, overseeing, teaching the flock, and a congregation who are glad to respect those shepherds. Now, there's certainly a form of respect that can go too far, that elders might ask of the congregation, that leads to the level of revering in an unhealthy way. That is not what this is getting to. But probably in our culture, a greater danger is of not having respect. The current climate in our society is that we are cynical and skeptical of almost everyone in authority over us in every sphere of life. Whether it's someone who's over us in the workplace or on campus or in government, we tend to assume the worst and to be skeptical of them. And sometimes that then leads us to do the same in the church. But instead, the call here is to give respect. Friends, let's be thankful for the shepherds, the elders that God has given to our church. Let's see these elders as truly a gift from God. So one element of this honor is respect for all elders. A second element of this honor is remuneration, compensation. The congregation honors elders, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, by compensating them for their labors, by paying them. Now, why? Why compensate these elders? Well, Paul illustrates it for us in verse 18. Look down at verse 18. He goes on, he says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." So first, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 25. This ox who's treading out the grain. If an ox is treading out the grain, what will the ox do? The ox will need to eat some to keep treading, and so he'll eat some of the grain that he's treading. So it'd be the wise thing for the farmer to allow the ox who's treading the grain to eat some of the grain. And Paul then applies this to the elder who is preaching and teaching. He then quotes from Jesus in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Jesus says, the laborer deserves his wages. So he says, for the one who's laboring in this way, it's right to give him some from what is a part of the giving of the church. Now, lest a pastor be puffed up, the pastor should notice that he's compared here to an ox. So that's the picture of what the pastor is like. Not some wealthy person who's sitting there being fanned by others as he writes a sermon. No, it's closer to an ox treading the grain, doing the unimpressive, consistent, diligent, sometimes difficult work. That's the picture of the elder, the shepherd. So these elders are laboring hard at preaching and teaching in the church, and then there's some compensation given to them. Now, Paul says, those who do this well, those who do this preaching and teaching well. Now, is there to be some elaborate equation developed by some business school graduate who comes with this equation of how much should we pay a pastor? And so it's attendance plus this divided by that times this, and that's how much we should pay. No, of course, that's not what he's getting at. But there is a way that there are some who, as gifted by God and diligent in preaching and teaching, that there is some fruitfulness from that. And so then a local church would want to be thinking, if through the preaching and teaching of this person, we're seeing faithfulness and fruitfulness, why wouldn't we want to compensate this person so they could give more time to the preaching and teaching, the preparation, the handling of the word? Now, does this mean that every elder of every church should be paid? No. In fact, often in congregations, there's a combination of some who are paid by the church and some that are not. So for instance, in our church at Hope, we have 7 elders currently, 2 of them who are paid by the church for full-time pastoral work, 5 of them who are unpaid. They are volunteering. They have another full-time job. And in addition to that, they give some time to shepherding. Now, is this then teaching that a pastor must be paid and to be in this pastoral role? No. There can be good reasons that someone who's doing preaching and teaching might do so in a bivocational way. That he might be working a full-time job and doing some pastoring, preaching, and teaching in addition to that, or he might be, you know, 3/4 time, another job, plus then preaching and teaching. Sometimes that might be because a new ministry is just getting started. And so the church is unable to pay this person a full salary. And so he does this for a time. Sometimes a congregation that's been there for some time, or maybe for a very long time, just is not able to pay a full salary. And so this pastor might labor in another job for a significant period or long term in order to serve this congregation. That's a viable alternative. Now, a church would also want to be aware of the fact that there are great challenges for a pastor who has to do that and to his family. So he's working 40, 50, 60 hours a week in another job. And then in addition to that, he needs to serve the congregation. In addition to that, he needs to study the word well. In addition to that, he needs to prepare a sermon and seek to shepherd the flock. So it can be done, but there are difficulties both for the pastor and also for the congregation and the limited access that they might have to that shepherd. When we look at the New Testament, we see the Apostle Paul show us one approach in his life, and we also see him teach, typically, another approach. As the Apostle Paul made his way around in the planting of churches, often the Apostle Paul worked himself. So he had a job making tents. And he said, I make these tents so that I'm not asking anything to be given by this local group who I'm preaching the gospel to. So he's going to a community where perhaps there's no gospel presence. He works a job to make tents, to provide for himself, and then he preaches the word. In some settings, the Apostle Paul didn't work in making tents, but instead he allowed other churches to support him. So for instance, if you read the letter to the Philippians, a part of what the letter is he's thanking them for their financial partnership in the gospel. So he said, they'll give to me so I can serve here. So the Apostle Paul, often for the sake of the gospel, going to some place where there isn't a church, the gospel is spreading, didn't receive from those people, but either through his own labors or elsewhere. But with that being an example, we also see the Apostle Paul consistently teach what we have in the text today, which is that the normal pattern, not always, but the common pattern for the church would be that the church would move towards paying some in the church who labor in preaching and teaching. So both of those are acceptable. Both of those have some validity. So for instance, when we send out some to go and take the gospel to people who've never heard the gospel, we as a church and others might partner together so they can go and share the gospel without asking anything of those they're sharing the good news with. Or it might be, for instance, when we helped to plant the church in Belmont a few years ago. We sent Dane over there, and he was able to start at the very beginning as a full-time pastor, although that church plant couldn't pay his full salary at the outset. So then and now, we as a church give substantially to help that so that he's freed up to work full-time to help the church get started. So there are a variety of ways that churches might think about this, and we may do it. But the common pattern we see sort of held out to the church is this idea of the local congregation thinking through, how could we free this person up who's laboring well in preaching and teaching so he would have more time to prepare and to preach and to lead the congregation? Now, you might be thinking to yourself, wow, is Curtis that direct in trying to get a raise today? Is that really the point of this sermon? Or especially if you're here for the very first time in church and you were skeptical coming in that pastors only talk about money, and you're like, it's true, here he is, he's only talking about money. Friends, it's a fair question, but friends, this is one of the reasons that we preach through books of the Bible. For the reason that we're in the second half of chapter 5 of 1 Timothy is because last week we were in the first half. So I've not just randomly chosen this text. And the fact is we preach through books of the Bible to protect you from that. So I don't just randomly choose a text because we're voting on the budget today, because we're not voting on the budget today. So to protect you from me bringing in a text and misusing it, but also probably more likely to protect you from me and my temptation to dodge a text like this. Because I admit, because I don't want to be thought of as a pastor who only talks about money, if it was up to me, I would dodge this text. I mean, who wants to talk about their own salary? That's a little bit awkward. In fact, we had a guy in from Chicago who was leading the preaching workshop this week, and he flew out yesterday, and there was a chance of snow and him getting delayed, and I was actually hoping he'd get snowed in, and then I could say, hey, would you come preach to my church about 1 Timothy chapter 5, and you could talk with him about my salary instead of me talking about my salary. And to answer your question, no, I'm not preaching this because I'm in need of a raise. In fact, the way that salaries are handled in the life of our church is that we have unpaid elders. They're the ones who handle the salaries. They're the ones who set the salaries for the staff. I don't set my own salary. And the fact is, none of the staff of the church are in any danger of getting rich. But through God's people and through the heart of those elders, we who are on staff are cared for well. The setting of the hearts of those elders is they want to care well for the elders of this flock. Now, has this text been abused by some pastors? Have some pastors used this to make themselves wealthy? Unfortunately, yes. It is true in the world, in America today, some pastors have accumulated great wealth by taking this text and misapplying it. And this can especially happen when one pastor has basically unlimited authority, no accountability. Or sometimes when there may be a group of elders, but all the elders are paid by the church. So everyone is employed. So everyone is setting their own salaries as a part of that. And friends, the fact is, when a pastor does that, that is horrible, sinful leadership. And they will face real accountability from God. It's one of the reasons that we think it's wise to have some elders who aren't paid by the church, who give accountability and oversight, and they're the ones who set this. But the danger in most churches in America is not of pastors actually getting rich, because most churches in America are actually small. Statistically, most churches in America are less than 100 people. And what happens more often in America is that churches don't give to a pastor what they actually could give. There often is a setting in a church where they don't want to be generous to the pastor. And friends, over the next 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, many of you will scatter from Boston to someplace else. And friend, when you find yourself in a local church, I hope that your desire for your church will be to say, how could we care as well as we can with what we have for the elders God has given to us? How generous can we be with what we have? Because that's unfortunately not the general setting of the church in America today. And the fact is, I have a lot of friends who are pastors, partly because not many people want to hang out with pastors except other pastors. So we kind of tend to spend time together. But when we're together and I talk with these other pastors, I often hear from them some of the struggles they face in their congregation. How the congregation often doesn't respect them, and how often congregations don't provide generously for them. And friends, the fact is, that's just not been my experience here. We have always felt loved and respected and provided for by this congregation. And that's one of the countless reasons I am thankful to be the pastor of this church. I do receive from you much respect, and I'm so grateful for that. But let me encourage us, let's show care and respect for all the elders, that every elder we would respect. Friends, show them respect in your interactions with them. Speak well of them to others. And friends, one of the greatest ways, if you want to honor the elders would be to pray for us. We would ask you, pray for us regularly. Pray for us specifically. Pray for the elders and their families. So we see, honor them appropriately. But second, we also see, correct them carefully. Correct them carefully in verses 19 to 21. In these verses, Paul gives us a helpful, balanced approach. On the one hand, how to handle accusations about an elder, and also how to engage with an elder who has been found himself caught in ongoing sin. Look down at verse 19. Paul says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." So he says, don't just hear one word of accusation from a person, but there needs to be some basis for this. One, simply because of the nature of shepherding, engaging with lots of different people, there are many people who could potentially bring accusations at any given time. Also, because of what happens in shepherding. So let's say an elder is walking with someone, a member, who's caught in some sin. And the elder is desiring to help encourage him to turn from sin, to repent of sin. But that guy doesn't want to turn from sin. It would be easy for him to make accusations about the elder to really sort of divert attention from the sin that he's clinging to. There's so many other reasons that potentially an accusation could be made about an elder that's not accurate. Things that are passed along about an elder. And the fact is, often a pastor can't speak to it or shouldn't, for the sake of privacy, answer an accusation. The pastor can come out looking bad. So Paul gives us these principles that we see elsewhere in the scriptures, both from Deuteronomy and also from Jesus, that in order to receive and act on charges, there need to be witnesses. There needs to be some basis for what is being said. So Paul is saying we want to assume the best about the elders of our church. Friend, let me encourage you, be cautious if and when you hear accusations about an elder. If someone does share it with you, you might ask them, have you spoken to this elder directly? If not, I would encourage you to go and do that. Try to point them back instead of simply talking side to side. So Paul says, be careful, be wise not to accept every accusation. But with that being said, he continues with the other side in verse 20. Look at verse 20. He says, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. So here he gives us instructions when an elder is engaging in ongoing sin. She says, don't receive an accusation if there's not really sin happening, but when there is ongoing sin, it must be handled clearly and directly. Friends, like all believers, we understand that elders are not perfect. They will struggle with sin. The danger is if they're not struggling against sin, but if they're walking forward in ongoing, unrepentant sin. That's what this is addressing. Here's an elder who's not fighting this sin. In fact, maybe embracing the sin or denying the reality of this sin. This, he tells us, must be addressed. So we're not to listen to every accusation, but if the accusation is true, it must be addressed. So verse 19 is not saying you should never bring an accusation. If you've been sinned against by elders, or you know of an elder being trapped in sin, you do want to come to the other elders. And friends, if there ever was any kind of inappropriate, sinful sexual actions towards you from one of the elders, friends, we want you to come and tell us. We want you to know that you would be heard, valued. It is of great importance that you feel like you can do that. Sadly, unfortunately, in the world today, pastors have used influence in ungodly ways. There's no place for that in the life of the church. So if you find yourself in that situation, please come and tell us. So Paul says that for elders who persist in sin, this means that they're engaging in ongoing sin and it's unrepentant. What happens? The elder is to be rebuked in the presence of all. This is as the members are gathered, that this elder is publicly rebuked before the members. Now, the goal is not to humiliate or to crush, but it is to lead that elder, to point him towards repentance. But it is because also this role of leadership that the church would see that the elders take unrepentant sin seriously. That they don't only try to address unrepentant sin in the congregation, but also among the elders. So the goal is reconciliation, repentance, and renewal. Friends, this is an important, weighty part of life together in the church. And he says that they may stand in fear. This at the very least refers to the other elders, that if they saw another elder being rebuked, they would feel the weight of that and know that but for the grace of God, they would be in the same place. But also probably not just for the elders, but just for other members. But that's the reality when we wrestle with sin in the congregation, that we should feel the weight of this, the seriousness of this, and how so easily it could be us. Paul then points to the importance and the weightiness of all this care in verse 21, as he says, well, we do this in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels. So he charges Timothy, keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So he reminds us that when we live together in the local church, we don't do so in the vacuum. This is not our church, but it's Jesus' church. And that's why this matters. Because how we live together in the church, whether it's marked by repentance or embracing sin, whether it's marked by grace and generosity or a withholding of respect, we're telling a story together about who Jesus is and what he's really like. Friends, Jesus came and he endured unfair accusations. He was rebuked by others falsely. And then ultimately he gave himself on the cross, the perfect Son of God, in the place of sinners like us, suffering a brutal death, dying and raised, conquering Satan, sin, and the grave, providing this free gift of salvation, reconciliation with God, free and full forgiveness, adoption into the family of God, all a gift of grace, friends. And now Christ empowers, in light of that, us to live differently together. And friend, if you're not a Christian, and perhaps this is your very first time here at Hope, I realize this is a strange Sunday to come to church. Like all he talked about was salary and sin. I understand that's a daunting thing. But what we would most want you to hear about is the Savior who guides us in how we live together as a family. And in future weeks, we'd love for you to know more of this life of grace that Christ has provided. Friends, as we live together as a family, the work of Christ on the cross enables us to both address the seriousness of sin, not run from it, and repent of it, and to see the grace and mercy of God bring healing and reconciliation. And friends, that's what we're going to live out and tell together as a church. So we see that we're to carefully correct the elders as well. And then third, select them wisely. Select elders wisely in verses 22 to 25. Verse 22, Paul says, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands here refers to the process of setting one apart as an elder. So before the church is gathering and praying for them as they set this person apart to the role of shepherding. And so Paul warns, he says, don't be too quick to set someone aside as an elder. Allow some time for growth in maturity. Allow some time to demonstrate consistency in life. Or perhaps if they've moved into your city and they've joined your church, you might think this looks a lot like an elder. You might say, just wait. Give it some time. Let them be a part of the church for a while so you can know them and observe them. Paul then urges Timothy to keep himself pure, not to get caught up in the sins of others. He even urges Timothy on a very practical level to take some wine for medicinal purposes. it seems perhaps possible that Timothy's been led away into a form of asceticism, and perhaps that's why he's not taking care of himself in the right way. And Paul encourages him to take this wine as a way of caring for his stomach. And then he picks it back up in verse 24 and 25, some wisdom on why we'd want to take our time in appointing elders. He tells us the sin of some is obvious. You can see it. It's conspicuous, but for others, the sin is hidden. So we need some time. Still, it's possible that sin might not be evident for decades, but give it some time so that the sin might surface. But he also says, verse 25, good works are conspicuous. They can be seen, and even the ones that aren't obvious won't ultimately remain hidden. So give some time and see if there are some good works in this person's life. Is there evidence of fruitfulness flowing from the grace of God in this person's life? So we're to seek to select these elders wisely as a congregation, together saying, yes, we want this person to be a shepherd over us. We'd be glad to respect this person and follow their lead. So friend, if you're a Christian, I wonder, are you a part of a church family where you can do this? Are you a part of a church family where you have committed yourself to be cared for by some elders? Are you a part of a church family where you're sharing a covenant where, even if necessary, you could join in correcting an elder? So often in America, we live as Christians just sort of floating at a distance, never deeply committed to a church. Friend, just let me tell you, it's unhealthy for you. And it undermines the work of the gospel in our city when Christians are just floating around. So let me encourage you, find a local church. It may not be this one, but find a local church that will hold out the gospel, that will join you in a committed Christian community, covenanted together as a family. And put down roots in that church. If you think Hope might be that church, later this month, we have a Membership Matters class. It's on a Saturday morning, and we'll just talk about, what do we believe? How do we function? What does it mean to be a member? I would encourage you to consider being a part of that. If this is your church, friends, let's pray that the evidence of grace would be seen more and more in our life together. As you know, we're far from a perfect church, but that we'd be growing in maturity. It would be a place who loves and respects, honors those who've been set apart as elders. Also are willing to make hard decisions if needed to correct them. And praying that God would guide us, would select elders wisely as the church goes forward. And friends, we do that for the sake of the name of Christ now, but also for the sake of the gospel in this city after you and I are gone. Friend, apart from the return of Christ, we want to have a gospel presence here for decades to come. That long after us, the gospel is being proclaimed. As long as there are people here and Christ has not returned, we would love to see a church here doing that. But in history, so often churches wander. Churches splinter. Churches fail. We want to live wisely and well together, that beyond us, long after we're forgotten, the gospel would continue to go forward for the good of those in our city and around the world. Now this morning, as a means of response, there are several different things we're going to do together. One of those is to receive the Lord's Supper together. Friend, if you're a Christian, we invite you to receive the bread and the cup with us today. We'll distribute the bread and the cup and hold on to those. Then I'll lead us in receiving those together. As you hold on to those, spend a few moments considering your own heart, confessing sin to God. If you're not a Christian, we ask you not to receive the bread and the cup today. As the tray comes, simply pass the tray to the person next to you. But in these moments, friend, consider, could there be grace and mercy like what I described today found in Christ? Could it be that life together in a strange family like this could actually be for your good? Another means of response is the connection card. Maybe there's some ways that we could pray for you this week. We'd love to do that. You might have some questions about the church or about the sermon. You can note that as well. Just a few moments, we'll receive the offering. You can drop those cards in the basket. So I'm going to lead us in praying. As we pray, we'll distribute the bread and the cup. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the hope that is ours in Christ, for the power that is ours as a family together, to live together, not perfectly, but growing in grace, making progress, moving forward in maturity. Lord, thank you for this congregation, for the respect and the love and the generosity they show towards those who are elders. Help us to do even better, that we'd be marked by elders who labor well, a congregation who gladly responds. Give us wisdom and courage when necessary to correct. Guide us, Lord, that you provide more elders in the future. Lord, I pray today for some who've never received Christ as Savior and King. They might see their need today. They might turn by faith and believe. Help us now as you prepare to receive the bread and the cup, that we'd be alert to our own sinfulness, repenting quickly, gladly. Help us today to see in a fresh way the beauty of the sacrifice of our King, his triumphant resurrection, how much that means for our daily life and for our eternity. Help us now to be honest with you. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite those who are going to help to distribute the bread and the cup to come at this time.